Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back one last time here to Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to finish up this study on, this will be the third lesson in this series, on the greater priesthood of Christ. The greater priesthood of Christ. As I studied and prepared this week, and particularly as I wrote the message that I'm going to bring to you in the Sunday worship hour this morning from Matthew chapter 13 on verse, we're going to cover Matthew 13:44 this week on the treasure hid in the field, and then Lord willing next Sunday we'll come back and we'll deal with verses 45 and 46 about the pearl of great price. But one of the things that I really, the Lord pressed on my heart and my mind and my understanding, as He always does, and particularly as we think about what Paul's subject has been here in the book of Hebrews, particularly in this seventh chapter, as he's dealt with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood over that Aaronic priesthood. You know, my thought was this: can we exalt or honor or magnify or speak too much or too frequently or too glowingly about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can too much emphasis be put on His accomplished work of redemption? Have we gone too far if we don't say more about what man does and what man should become and how man should change and how man should be moral and sincere and dedicated and Christ-like in all their attitude and behavior? If we make it as important, if not more important, than what the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished by His very obedience unto death. You know, one thing about the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, if it does not magnify and honor and exalt and draw our attention to this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Emmanuel, God with us, sent into this world, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were His out from underneath the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's law and justice. All of it from Genesis to Revelation points to Him. Christ said this, "And I, if I be lifted up," and that lifted up word, it literally means to be exalted to the pinnacle of opulence. In other words, nothing else is more glorious, nothing else is more important, nothing else is more wonderful or comforting and encouraging than Christ. Christ said, "If I be lifted up," and He was, "I will draw all, I will draw all unto Myself." So again, we cannot put too much emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people in the past say, y'all spend too much time talking about Christ. Why don't you tell me what I need to do? I tell you what you need to do. Come to Christ. That's what you need to do. Rest in His work. Believe on what He said He would do. You know, it constantly is in my heart and in my mind. We cannot get away from the fact of what we are. You can never escape that. Preached the gospel nearly 35 years. A sinner saved by God's grace. No different than when I first believed. Still, as in need, if not more in need, of His person and His work now than when I first believed. Still need Him to cleanse my conscience, my understanding, the guilt that remains in me because of my willful acts of rebellion against His revealed will by way of commandment. We want to talk this morning about the greater priesthood of Christ, part 3. You know, in these verses we're going to look at today, we're going to look at verses 26 down through verse 28. But, and we'll get on them in just a second, but I just want to go back for just a moment. You know, he's been talking through this chapter and showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. And he's done so by bringing forth a variety of different ways that Christ's priesthood, which is a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek, exceeds, infinitely exceeds, that old Mosaic economy, particularly the Aaronic priesthood that they put so much stock in. You've got to remember now, these Hebrew believers who had been raised all their lives under the Mosaic economy and under everything that was involved in that old system, which I might add, that system in and of itself never saved anybody. It only pointed men to the one who it typified. All of it. And that's the thing he's been teaching throughout this book, and that's what he continues to stress throughout this whole thing. There was never any saving efficacy in any of it or all of it. All of it pointed to Christ, and it pointed to Christ and was there in an activity and in action and in ceremony and in ritual until the promised seed came, who fulfilled all righteousness. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ meant it when in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. For not one jot or one tittle shall pass from this law till all is fulfilled." How much of the law was fulfilled? Well, according to my generation, I guess all of it except the Ten Commandments. That's still our part. Well, did he just fulfill the ceremonial law, the 635 commandments? Or maybe he just did away with the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and everything that was involved in it. Maybe that's what he fulfilled. No? When he said, "Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that old law until all are fulfilled," he meant every single solitary shred of it in its entirety. How do we know? Read the book of Colossians. He took those ordinances that were contrary to us and against us. He took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to the cross. All of it. We're not under law. We're under grace. Now that doesn't mean we're without law. We're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what? Love Him. Obey Him. Honor Him. We're not ruled and regulated by an external code. That's what the law was. It was an external code written on cold, hard, lifeless tables that gave us and them in particular instructions on how they should live. Had no capability to make them do any of it. Could tell them what to do. Tell them what was required. Couldn't touch them. Couldn't make them do it. Couldn't encourage them to do it other than out of fear. Fear of punishment or promise of reward. We're not regulated by external law. He says, "I'll take out that heart of stone," and what does he do? Where does he write his commandments? And here's another thing, too. He says his commandments are not grievous. Where does he write them at? He writes them in our hearts. Now, does that mean we keep them perfectly? No. No, and any man or woman that thinks they have or do are a fool. Listen. I know this sounds so repetitive, but it's so important. And I wouldn't dare ask anybody to answer out loud. And I don't want, when I ask this question, I'm not, please don't say, "Well, I have." Has anybody, me included, has anybody this week loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Every single solitary moment of the day, 24 hours a day, all this, let's just make it as simple as we can. The last 24 hours. Anybody? I mean, don't answer, but have you?
That's the requirement. Have any of us loved our neighbor as ourselves, which includes our worst enemy, perfectly? Unconditionally. That's the same. How'd Christ love you? Unconditionally. No conditions on you. He just loved you. Because he'd been given you by God the Father in everlasting covenant of grace. That's it. And so these Jews had been raised under that old system of religion, that old priesthood and everything that was involved with it. And the Lord God had graciously brought the gospel to them. They had heard about Christ and his fulfillment of the law. They had heard that there was rest, a perfect rest in Christ. And they had at least given mental agreement to that truth and had left their former way of religion, that old Mosaic economy and the priesthood, and had come out and had joined themselves to those who were of the way. And now those that old family members and friends, people that they work with, people that they valued their friendship, now they're encouraging them to come back. Yeah. You can believe what you believe, but just come on back. They've made this argument. You don't have a priest. You don't have a temple. You don't have a sacrifice. And little did they know, the ones that were telling these people and telling you and me that we don't have a priest, we don't have a sacrifice, we don't have an altar, we don't have a temple, they really, in reality, didn't have a temple, they didn't have a priest, they didn't have a sacrifice, they had nothing, they had dead works. They did not realize how close they were to what they valued so much, seeing it obliterated from the planet. Not too long after this book's written, that thing that they're encouraging them to come back to, it's gone, Kenny. Raked to the ground. Now where are you going to go for relief? Got no temple. Got no priesthood. Got no sacrifice. You got no nothing. And so Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is stressing to them, hey. We got a priest. Y'all got a priest serves down here in earthly temples made by men's hands. We have a high priest. Where's our priest at? He's not in a temple made with hands. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have an altar, right? Hebrews chapter, I think it's chapter 12 or 13. He says, we have an altar, I think it's Hebrews 14, that we have an altar to eat at and participate in and be, that they can't come to. Who's our altar? Christ is our altar. They said, you don't have a sacrifice. Oh, we got a sacrifice. The one who was the sacrifice is the one who offered the sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice on the altar of his deity as God-man, giving his offering eternal efficacy to accomplish what God had purposed and promised. So he's showing them these different ways. And he had showed in verses 20 through 22 that Christ's priesthood, unlike that Aaronic priesthood, that it was an established priesthood. Meaning what? God made Christ a priest. God made him a priest. And the second way that he had brought forward Christ's priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Theirs was limited. Verses 23 through verse 25, the Aaronic priesthood was limited by one thing in particular. What happened to every priest that was ever born of a woman? They all died. And when they died, their priesthood ended, and another took their place. Christ's priesthood is eternal because of who the high priest is. Who is he? He's Emmanuel, which being translated is God
with us. Truly, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In these verses today, we want to see the third way Christ's priesthood is infinitely superior to that old Aaronic priesthood that's been set away, set aside, by way of perfect fulfillment. And here it is. Here's the third way. The priesthood, the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an effectual priesthood. Look at verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7. For such an high priest became us. You notice who is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. A high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Can any of that even be vaguely or remotely associated with Aaron or any of his children after him? Huh? You know, man by nature, we place emphasis on things that are of no value. Aaron, though chosen by God to occupy that office of the Aaronic priesthood, he was a sinner, was he not? He had sinful sons. Remember them two boys of his? This man Aaron, chosen by God to be the one that would represent national Israel in that priesthood, was the very man who built the golden calf, helped build it. For such a high priest became us. Look over it. Look back. Hold your place there. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's the him here? It became him. Who's that? It's God the Father. Look down at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining unto God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Who's the him here? It's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, these two statements, in the statement, turn back over to our text, for such a high priest became us. All three of these statements of Scripture reveal the infinite love and infinite wisdom of God displayed and engaged in one particular act. It became him. It behooved him. For such a high priest became us. In other words, what? All of this was required for one thing. Salvation wasn't just the act of Christ, and it's not just the act of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. And it's not just the act of God the Father in his eternal, everlasting elect and love. But it's the act of all three persons of the Trinity, both God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of it involved in choosing a people, redeeming a people, and regenerating and converting a people in such a way that it glorifies and honors every attribute of God's character as both a just God and a Savior. And see, no other being but God could provide it this way, wherein every attribute of his character is honored, Christ is exalted, and our sinners are saved without any grounds of boasting. Christ became us. You know, words, I've said this so many times, but it continues to be true. Words are so important. That word became,
For such a high priest became us. It means fit or suitable. This person was fit and suitable for what we need. Christ alone and our salvation condition on Him is the only way suited for fallen, sinful sons and daughters of Adam to be saved. Remember our Lord's prayer when He was in the garden before they came to get Him? What did He say? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Was that a point of weakness? Was He saying, take it off? Come up with some other way? I can't know. What's he showing? Because notice what He said. Now He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. You look it up for yourself. Every prayer our Lord Jesus Christ ever prayed and ever prayed, because listen, He ever lives. We've already seen that He ever lives right now to make intercession for us. Every prayer Christ has ever or will ever pray has been answered. All of them. All of them. And when He makes this plea, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. If there had been another way possible for sinners to be saved, God would have let Him go. He would have. God the Father would have let His Son go. But it was impossible. There was no other way for redemption to be accomplished. You think about it. We who were by nature and practice idolaters and ungodly and unrighteous and guilty, we needed, and it was absolutely essential, that we have such a high priest capable of and willing to fulfill every condition that was required of me. All of them. Think about your fallen and sinful humanity in contrast to Christ's perfect, sinless humanity as our substitute, surety, representative, advocate, high priest, altar, and sacrifice. What we have here in these words, the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Christ's perfect sinless humanity, which He took into union with Himself in order to glorify His Father by satisfying all the conditions of our salvation. Notice how He's described here. For such a high priest became us, holy. Holy. What does that mean? This describes the absolute sinless perfection of Christ's humanity in its entirety. He said one time, which of you can accuse me of sin? And they couldn't. Unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. He didn't need one. He didn't need anybody to take away his sin. Said secondly, harmless. This word harmless, it means blameless or innocent. I mean, it's hard to envision. I mean, all of us that have children now, mine's grown, but now I got a granddaughter, so I see it again. I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's not a lot recorded. We have His birth, and then we have it recorded where He went up to Jerusalem with His mother and His father and disappeared in the temple that time, you know, and they're traveling back home and went back and found Him teaching there in the temple. But we don't have a lot of things recorded about. But I know this much. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect child. Huh? You see all this goofy stuff on Facebook all the time, and One of the things that came out this week, I saw somebody post it. They said, how many of you ever spoke back to your mom or dad one time in your life? And you froze to answer it. And I'm like, I'm not answering that. But the long and the short of it is I never spoke back to my daddy to his face, but I did speak back to him under my breath. Because if I'd ever spoke back to Alvin Womack to his face, he'd have smacked me upside the head. What he'd have done. But, you know, can you envision a child that everything you tell them to do, they do it? Perfectly obedient. Every moment of his life. From his birth until his death. But through you've all been teenagers. One thing a perfect five, six, seven, 8 year old, any of you's got teenagers 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, can you envision one of them being perfect? Always obeying, always honoring their father and their mother. Remember what we talked about? Christ said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came to do what? To fulfill. What's part of the law? Honor your father and your mother. And he did it up to the day he left this planet, didn't he? Hanging there on a tree, who's he concerned about? His mother Mary. Gives John the charge, you take care of my mother, and committed his mother into the care of John. Why'd he do that? Because it's required of who? And though I did not honor my father and my mother endlessly and effectually and eternally, Christ did. He was harmless and holy in his nature. And folks, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was harmless in his life. Here's the next thing, undefiled. Although he was in this world, he remained unpolluted. Think about it. One of the greatest acts of humility is a sinless deity walking among sinners. Can you envision that? One who is of pure eyes and to look upon evil and walk among it. You tell me our Lord Jesus Christ didn't love his people. See, the only contact Christ had with sin, other than by proximity, was only by imputation and representation. See, it was by the imputation of sin to his account that God was just to bruise him, who is by nature holy. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even with all the sins of all the elect of all the ages imputed, legally and judicially charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, he was still that holy thing. Huh? He was the one in whom the Father was well pleased. He was well pleased with him when the angels descended. He was well pleased with him when he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. Here's the next thing. Separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. He's the friend and savior of sinners. And he invites and encourages sinners to come to him. And although he intercedes for sinners and protects and comforts his people, yet he's distinguished from sinners as to sin, its nature, its causes, and its effects. He died the just. You hear that? He died the just for the unjust. And in this one, made higher than the heavens. If you go back and you read Hebrews chapter 2 for a small amount of time, he was made lower than angels in his humiliation. his suffering and his death in order to satisfy all the conditions of our salvation. But now, though he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, his holy humanity, where is it now? It's exalted, is it not? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God and equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he did that, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every knee should confess, or every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 27. Who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Makes him what? Made him a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You got to interpret this whole thing in light of the way he began this chapter. All the perfections attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ that we talked about, he's got an eternal priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood, an effectual priesthood. Everything that's attributed to him, it's denied to the sons of Aaron and even to Aaron himself. Aaron and every priest after him, what were they? According to this verse here, they were sinners who needed, before they could ever go through their act of worship, what had to happen for them? They had to make sacrifice first for who? For themselves. And then for who? Those they represented. And here's the thing. Under that old covenant, there were continual sacrifices all the time. And all of those continual sacrifices combined merited no eternal satisfaction. In contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made one sacrifice, just one time. And what did he accomplish? Real, perfect, eternal satisfaction. How do we know that? Listen to you. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, what? Sins and iniquities remitted. Remission accomplished. No more offering for sin. You know, we're to confess our sins. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But listen to me. Our asking for forgiveness and our confession of our sins and our repentance of what we have done and promising to do better and actually doing better if we do, which most of the time we don't, if we're honest. All of it has never put away one sin. A confession of sin is an acknowledgement. What do we need? We need a perfect sacrifice. We need somebody who's able to remit our sins, to take them away perfectly and completely. The only thing that belongs to our person and to our sacrifices and to our priesthood, these Aaron, sons of Aaron, the only thing that applied to them was what? Imperfection. There was no life in any of it. In contrast, perfection's found one place, in the person, sacrifice, and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Notice what he offered. He didn't offer a goat, or sacrificial lamb, or turtle dove. What did he offer? He offered up what? Himself. And did it how many times?
Once.
Just one. The absolute perfection of his person secured the perfection of his priesthood and sacrifice, and it reveals the infinite wisdom and power of our God. But notice something else about verse 28. When you think about the way this is written, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now hold that, and I want to show you something. Look back over at Galatians chapter 3. Now here in this verse that I just read to you, Paul writes that God's oath was after the giving of the law. Okay? Look here. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. Cannot this null that it should make the promise of no effect? Now here's a question. Why did the apostle change his language here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28? He says here in Galatians chapter 3 that establishment of that Mosaic economy that included the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, that it is in every way consistent with God's promise, which he gave 430 years after, or 430 years before. The law magnified that oath, and the law revealed what? The necessity of salvation conditioned on Christ Jesus. And that priesthood, it pictured and it typified Christ, which was consistent with the oath until this specific incident occurred. Who? Christ came. And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. He changes his language because now that the law has come, now that the law, which is represented in that priesthood of Aaron, is not consistent with the priesthood of Christ, so what has to happen to it? It has to be abolished. Because notice the way he said, for the law maketh men priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, since Christ came, that oath that he's a priest forevermore, it's not consistent. That old law is not consistent with Christ, and it's got to be abolished. It's a marvelous and gracious thing to consider the way he started all of this back over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, when he said this. Listen to this. He said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And here at the close of chapter 7, we ought to pause and consider and marvel how that every argument that Paul's made, beginning right there in Hebrews chapter 3, up to where we're concluding at this morning, every argument, every particular, what did it all revolve around? The person and priesthood and sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ according to God's promise of salvation conditioned on him. In this matter of salvation, folks, God's not the villain. He's not. This epistle to Hebrews, it's one of the most gracious and beautiful examples of the ministry of reconciliation. What? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And this whole epistle, even the warnings, You know what? It's a commentary on beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He gets to the end of this book and he tells us, what are we to do? We're to run this race, and we're to run it how? Looking unto Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, he starts out, let's consider him. He closes this thing out at the end of the book in Hebrews chapter 12. We're to run the race doing what? Looking to Christ. The just, the righteous, those declared righteous by God, they live by faith. We'll stop right there, and we'll come back next week, and we'll pick up in chapter 8. You're dismissed, the worship hour.